Brothers and sisters, I invite you to return with me this morning to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah and the last chapter. We come to chapter 13 this morning. I just have to say that I realize it would be overstated to say that those who respond to the pastor's plea in a coronavirus pandemic where we're trying to space in the sanctuary to come and sit in the front row have a special place in heaven. That would probably be overstating it. I don't want to say it that strongly, but they have a special place in my heart. All right. Just had to say something. Nehemiah says, "Remember me for good, O Lord." So the front row folks will be able to get into that part of the sermon especially. I'm going to read the first of four sections of Nehemiah 13. This final chapter is divided into four little vignettes in which Nehemiah reflects back on work that he had to do to maintain what had been built in the course of his ministry there in Jerusalem. And each of the four vignettes ends with a prayer. We're just going to read the first of those four this morning, and the preaching will come from verses 1 to 14. This is the word of the Lord. On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers. And I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did that work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistant Hanan the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. Amen. Let's ask God's blessing on his word preached. Father, may the zeal of the Lord for his house consume us in new ways, in old ways, in maintaining ways, so that Zion, having been built might be preserved as a light in this part of our dark world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The story goes, and it's been repeated a fair amount recently, that someone shouted the question to Benjamin Franklin as he left the Constitutional Convention of 1787. Doctor, what have we got? A republic or a monarchy? Ben Franklin is said to have replied, a republic, if you can keep it. Franklin seems to be saying there, as hard as it is to found a nation as a republic, it's harder yet to keep it a republic. And by the way, he made a follow-up statement that's also been kept that even further enlarges on that quote, if you can keep it, speaking of the presidency, brand new in his day of the United States. He said, the executive will be always increasing here as elsewhere till it ends in a monarchy. Rather ominous words from a founding father of the United States. And I'm having those words come to my mind as we come to Nehemiah chapter 13. A republic, if you can keep it. Because under Nehemiah's leadership, the city of God has been founded or refounded, if you will. Its walls have been built from the ruins. The remnant of Israel has been reestablished as a nation. The structures of society have been put back into place. Even the singing in the temple has started again, as chapter 12 was wholly devoted to underscoring. It's kind of a moment like the one that Ben Franklin was finding himself in as the nation of America is founded. But as hard as all of the work leading up to the building of Zion was, keeping it would prove even harder. And folks, that's what Nehemiah 13, the final chapter of the book, is all about. I'm calling it the maintenance of Zion. Now, I don't think Nehemiah had any illusions about this from the beginning. As the great builder of Zion, he didn't have any illusions that maintaining it would be a breeze. But there came a moment, and it was introduced to us in the reading of the text in verses 6 and 7, when this reality was certainly driven home to Nehemiah. After the wall's been rebuilt, the covenant has been renewed, the city has been repopulated, and the wall dedicated with singing, it appears that Nehemiah has to return. He is, after all, the cupbearer of the king of Persia. And his time has run out, and he has to leave Jerusalem. We see a reference to that in verse 6 and 7, and we can deduce from the time markers in the text that he's gone about 12 years. But he returns. The king gives him a second permission slip to leave and go back and to see how it goes in Zion. And on his return, he finds undeniable evidence that maintenance is as important as construction. So the words of Nehemiah that conclude this whole book, chapter 4, consists of a maintenance list. I count four items on that list, which Nehemiah wants to point to as he signs off. And it's a very personal sign-off, as you'll see throughout this chapter. It's as if he's saying, of these four things, if these four things are not maintained in Zion, all my labors have been in vain. So what's first in the list? On that maintenance list? Well, in a word, it's the house of God. That's the first item requiring the people's wholehearted devotion to maintaining in their midst. God's people, Nehemiah wants to say, in these final words of the book, have to remain deeply invested in what takes place in God's house, or all is lost for Zion. We're going to see this morning that when Nehemiah returns, he encounters a house of God defiled and defunded. And he takes steps to undo both, to purify the house and to reestablish funding for the house. And we're going to look at that as we walk through the text. There are three events that together put forth this priority of maintaining the house of God in Zion. So the first event is that an ancient provision for the protection of God's house is uncovered. Verse 1. On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. Now this should be familiar to you now. There has been more than one public reading of the law in all these reforms of Ezra first and then of Nehemiah. And we can assume that this would have been something that Nehemiah oversaw as he returned to the city, that this might be a renewed exercise of the people. And on the occasion, one particular that he's referring to here, the portion of God's law that's read is Deuteronomy 23. That's the reference that's found here. Deuteronomy 23, verse 3, I'm quoting now from Moses. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Now you say, there's got to be a backstory on that one. Well, and there is, to be sure. We're not going to turn there, but the story is told at some length in Numbers 21 and 22. Just go back in your memories and your mind's eye to Israel, redeemed from the most powerful nation of its day, the land of Egypt, the nation of Egypt, and they are going as a bunch of former slaves, wandering their way to the land of promise. They're alone in the dangerous world on a journey. They're seeking at one point mere permission to proceed through the land of King Sihon of the Ammonites in order to reach their destination. They promise, actually, that they'll not eat any food from the land or drink any water, even. Sihon the king answers by mustering his forces and marching out in war. And against all human odds, the shepherds win. And King Sihon is gloriously defeated. Well, there's another land on their way to the promised land. It's the land of Moab. And Balak, prince of Moab, rightly recognizes that there is something supernatural going on in this ragtag bunch of former slaves defeating Sihon and the Ammonites. And so he decides he's going to fight fire with fire, and he's going to enlist what was apparently the most well-esteemed soothsayer of his day to cast a spell, we would say today, to utter a curse against God's people. He's going to seek supernatural help because obviously these Israelites have supernatural help. And so the prophet, so-called Balaam, is hired. And apparently he's willing to do it for his fee. And this really is a good Sunday afternoon read. Balaam has a curse all ready to go. And as he opens his mouth to utter the curse, the Holy Spirit commandeers that man, that prophet, and for at least that moment makes him a divine messenger of Yahweh. And the curse comes across sounding a whole lot like a blessing. And indeed, God blesses his people. One of the more beautiful songs in the Bible is the curse of Balaam. In the wake of those events, God himself makes this prohibition. No Ammonite, or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Now that falls heavy on modern ears, doesn't it? Modern sensibilities. It sounds unpleasant. It sounds very tribal. It could sound petty, vindictive, like the United States refusing to forgive and enter into any kind of relations with Japanese or Germans in the wake of World War II. We don't see how this is Christian. It may even sound contrary to the gospel itself. Aren't any and all welcome to approach God? Let me just remind you that God had said to his own people in the Ten Commandments, no less, that he is a holy God and he is willing to visit the iniquity of fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. He is not just a good God. He's a holy and just God. All he does and says is just and righteous. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that in the Old Testament, that edict was a public warning to all the nations of how they would fall under God's curse if they touched his people. There is grace behind the curse, grace directed at his people. I would just also point out to you that barring Moabites, for example, from the assembly apparently didn't bar them from salvation. It didn't bar them from becoming, by conversion, even a vital part of the people of God. And I say that in light of a very conspicuous Moabite who comes to have a whole book of the Bible named after her. Ruth was a Moabite woman. And the story is wonderful of her joining herself to God's people and actually being placed in the line from which the Messiah would himself come. So I gather that though there is something of the judgment of God and the protective zeal of God for his people indicated in these national bans on the temple, it was not something that necessarily excluded anyone from salvation. But I have paused on that for a moment because of how strange this sounds. The burden of our text is not to defend God. It's to point out something very impressive, again, about God's people when they hear God's word. They hear it, and they instantly respond as doers of the word. And we see that in verse 3. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. As we've seen them before, they put the purity of God's house over all personal relationships. And that's another moment where Nehemiah leads God's people in something holy. So I'll pause here and plant a flag, lesson number one, about the house of God. Devotion to God's house starts with letting him decide who's part of his household. Reminder to you, brothers and sisters, we don't get to decide who becomes part of God's house. He does. We can't decide that about our friends. We can't decide that about ourselves. The Israelites in our passage are surrendering to the will of God in the matter of who becomes part of his house. Now, there's a very significant difference between the New Covenant and the Old Covenant in this area. That was actually a ban from a physical building, a physical structure, because in the Old Covenant, the temple was holy, meaning that building that had been raised from the ground in Ezra's day. It's not the case any longer. That's why we invite anyone and everyone to come and join us in these services of worship. We are quite pleased, as a matter of fact, when people come who don't have any relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We want them to begin that in this place and in the many places where God's people gather. It's because the house of God now is not a building, but it is a community that's entered into by means of holy sacraments and professions of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The household of God is for Christians, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ with their children. And it's not because we don't have non-Christian friends, and it's not because we don't delight in them and love and enjoy and desire fellowship with them of a kind. It's simply because God decides who gets to be part of what we call the covenant community. And it means, as a reminder to us, that if we are at pains to do what Israel did when members proved not to be Christians, we're right. Israel separated themselves in response to the word. I think the most direct correlation in the New Testament to what's done here in Nehemiah 13 is in 1 Corinthians 5. The apostle says it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And then the apostle says, let him who has done this be removed from among you. A kind of separating that would have been painful. Sometimes the people that applies to are kin, they're family relations. They're some of our closest friends. You and I have seen this over the years. Brothers and sisters, do you see again how the failure to practice what we call faithful church discipline is actually a lack of devotion to the church? And the church can't survive it. That's one of the marks. That's why the Reformers spoke that way. It's one of the marks of the true church, is a community of people that's willing to let God determine who is part of that house. And as a wonderful reminder to all of us, the point of discrimination, who may be part of the household of God here in the earth and who may not, isn't tribe. It's not nationality, it's not race, it's the blood of Jesus Christ. It's His cleansing blood that only makes any rightfully a part of the house of God. And that is by God's own unchanging injunction, and the health and the vitality and even the survival of the church requires us to let God determine, set the terms, if you will, of who's part of His house. I'll just pause to say, it doesn't matter who you are this morning. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter what has been true of you. You have a place in this church. You have a place in any true Christian church. If you'll come to a place of recognizing that I'm unclean in myself, like everybody else in this room, and the only way I can be cleansed in a way that is sufficient to be in the presence of God is if the Lord Jesus Christ, by His death on a cross long ago, is willing to take away my sin, as with all the others who have followed Him for the last 2,000 years. And that alone is the requirement. Being part of the house of God. God has said so. And we submit to this. Second event in our text that follows from that ancient provision of, or for the protection of God's house, is a scandalous defilement of the house that's confronted. So the people in their reading of the law discover this ban on foreigners in the temple, and they respond appropriately. But Nehemiah wants us to know how bad it had gotten before that act of obedience in response to the word read upon his return. Specifically, how bad it had gotten since he was away. Look again at verse 4. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chamber of the house of our God and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. Tobiah. That name should ring a bell. Chapter 2 told us Tobiah was the leader of the Ammonites, and he joined with the other nations in showing hostility to the returning exiles. Chapter 4 told us that Tobiah was in league with those nations in seeking to use force to prevent the building of the wall. Chapter 6 even fingers Tobiah as one of those plotting against Nehemiah's life. So at this point in the story, you should be saying, unbelievable! How could this happen? Not only is the leader of the Ammonites allowed to gather in the temple of God's people, but he's given overnight accommodations. His own executive suite. In the place where the collections for the Levites were to be stored. The million-dollar question is, how did that happen? And the answer is put briefly, but very tellingly, we're told Eliashib the priest and Tobiah the Ammonite were family. 13 verse 4, he was related. Eliashib the priest was related to Tobiah. I don't expect you to remember these details, but we saw some time ago Tobiah's son was married to one of the high-ranking officials in Jerusalem. So, this very apparently chummy, all in the family connectedness, along with some insecurity on the part of the members of Jerusalem, wanting to have good relations with the surrounding nations, all of that had turned Deuteronomy 23 upside down. The ban on the Ammonites had become a bed and breakfast for the Ammonites. And that leads to one of Nehemiah's finer moments. Some would say one of his more fanatical moments. Depends on how you look at it. Verse 7. I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God, and I was very angry. And I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers. And I brought back the vessels of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. He kicks Tobiah's stuff to the curb. And I think we're right to assume there was a little breakage along the way. I want to tell you why I think this is one of Nehemiah's finer moments. One commentator says it this way. If on his first visit he had been a whirlwind, on his second he was all fire and earthquake to a city that had settled down in his absence to a comfortable compromise with the Gentile world. You envision Nehemiah in this fit, seemingly maniacal rage, ordering the things without delay cast out of the temple. And I want you to ask yourself, have you seen that elsewhere? Does that remind you of someone? John chapter 2, speaking of our Lord. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Nehemiah, Jesus, both of them confronted with this defiling of God's house, both of them full of righteous anger, both of them getting exceedingly physical. You could say Jesus is a big Nehemiah We usually say it the other way, right? He's a little Nehemiah. Jesus was a big Nehemiah. Same zeal for the house of God. Which leads us to lesson number two. Devotion to God's house involves ridding it of corrupting worldly influence. What would constitute a Tobiah executive suite in the church today? I'm not done pondering this question. I feel like I've only begun. That is to say, what would it look like today to have some kind of entrenched worldly influence in the church, corrupting the ministry of the church? What would it look like? Well, my mind goes to old and established, perhaps, downtown churches that come to have these alliances with local politicians and university systems and the cooperation among them between a so-called church and godless societal structures becomes a kind of influence that utterly vacates the church of its mission. I think of churches who become infiltrated by men in leadership who are themselves unconverted and so do not have the things of the Spirit at heart. I think of churches whose devotion to publicity and popularity effectively makes them slaves of public opinion. Churches whose pastors are heretical in their theology, though they are so slick and steering between the faithful and the progressive in their churches. Churches whose whole mission has become the advancement of some kind of woke agenda. Churches whose whole reason for being has become to make a certain pastor more famous, and perhaps even more wealthy. And you could continue the list, I'm sure. You know that this is so. Many churches have the equivalent of the executive suite for Tobiah. I'm encouraged by the thought that many in this room have no direct exposure to that level of compromise in the church. Children, I trust you never will. But you'll know the whole of your life not having that kind of grief to see that kind of compromise with the world in the church, even by the leadership of the church. But the question we ought to be asking ourselves is, how does a church like Resurrection Presbyterian Church keep this from happening? I put it in one sentence: by preserving the primacy of the influence of the Word of God on us all. The primacy of the Word of God over every other lesser and even wholesome influence. As a matter of fact, your friends, your family members, your pastor, your elder, they'll have influence in your life as Christians because they're effective in teaching and speaking the Word of God to you. That's how you preserve a local church from becoming the Tobiah Presbyterian Church. That's how the house of God is maintained, remains pure. Well, that brings us to a third event that also pertains to the house of God. And I'll call it a de facto defunding of the house of God and how it's remedied. So we've just talked about something rather scandalous, and Nehemiah confronts it immediately. Whose things are these? Oh, they belong to Tobiah. Yeah, they do, do they? Nehemiah also, eventually upon his return, finds something that's far more subtle, but it's just as serious a threat to the house of God. And that is that the people of God aren't giving of their funds in support of it. Look at verse 10. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. Now that ought to be especially painful if your short-term memory is good. Remember in chapter 10, that national covenant of the people included the vow to keep the temple fully funded. Verse 35 of chapter 10. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground. We will not neglect the house of our God. That's what they had promised. And that was actually how chapter 12 had ended. That's the note there at the dedication of the wall. Verse 47, and all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers. And they set apart that which was for the Levites. And the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron. Oh, that's exactly what you're not expecting. Some 12 years later. But the delight of the people in the work of the Levites, the resolve of the people to support the house of God, it had weakened, the promise had been broken. And so you have this really kind of pathetic picture. You know, the Levites, the professional singers and servants in the temple, were told they had fled. Which is to say, they're starving. And so they're going to go back and raise some crops or something in their fields. Of course, Nehemiah is a man of indignation and action all over again. We see it in verse 11. Why is the house of God forsaken, he asks. And he, in the verses that follow, restores the patterns of giving and receiving and allocating for the support of the house of God. So Nehemiah is aware that an institution like the temple depends on contributions, and it can be corrupted in scandalous ways, or it can just die the death of a thousand little cuts as God's people withhold the tithe. That brings us to lesson number three, the last. And you've already heard it in so many words. Devotion to God's house involves providing for it materially, financially. If I didn't elaborate on this at all, you could rightly accuse me of unfaithfulness and perhaps even cowardice. So I'm going to elaborate on this. I had a professor in seminary who would say, gentlemen, the kingdom of Jesus Christ is advanced by means of spiritual warfare. But make no mistake, waging that spiritual warfare takes money, like any other war. That's an orienting kind of comment. And I'm afraid that needs to awaken some of you this morning to your own delinquency in this area. To be sure, it doesn't cost anything to pray. It doesn't cost anything to read the Bible, even to share it with others. But it costs something to send men to do that work full time for the good of God's people. It costs something to have bases of operation, kingdom strategic posts, like the campus of this church, in order to continue such ministry. It certainly costs something to send men out to plant churches and to preach on foreign fields. It costs money, just like it costs money to wage war in Afghanistan or Iraq or any other part of the world. I want you to keep that in mind as you prepare for next week's offering, the thank offering. Both the building and the maintaining of Zion requires money, and it requires God's people
to give it faithfully, sacrificially.
Did you guys get your North Carolina stimulus check? Sorry for South Carolinians. I don't know what your deal is, but North Carolina just mailed at least people with kids stimulus checks. And I thought to myself, wow. Then I thought, and I have suffered this much financially in this coronavirus crisis. I know that's not true of everyone in this room. It's true of a lot of us in this room, isn't it? Hey, that's a challenge for you. What are you going to do with your stimulus check? That's a challenge, not a law. Ask yourself, what can I do in a special way, in a thank offering season, to show my devotion to the house of God? And I'm not done yet. Thank offering comes. Thank offering goes. I want you to keep Nehemiah's question in mind as you wind down your year and as you look into a new year. You review your own giving to your local church and you plan for your giving to your local church in the year to come. Nehemiah's question would be poignant for some of us in particular among all your other financial priorities. Nehemiah's question is, why is the house of God forsaken? The elders and deacons have been doing some budget work, getting ourselves ready for the end of the year, our presentations to you, new year, new budget, and it revolves reviewing things like our expenses and our giving. And as has been reported to you this year, giving is down. And there's some very straightforward, easily understood reasons for that. The coronavirus pandemic has certainly brought financial hardship for some. Others of our number have, well, wandered off during this season. And then there's the thing that the plates are in the back. Okay, easily overlooked. But brothers and sisters, I want you to know that our deacons brought to us in broad strokes analysis just some information about patterns of giving in the church. Percentage of families in the church, no names, but percentage of families that give regularly, some that give intermittently, and some percentage that give almost nothing. And coming out of that and an awareness on the part of your elders, as faithful as a congregation is Resurrection Presbyterian Church, we are not wholly above the admonition of the text that providentially comes before us this morning. Let me put it this way. Of all the items that Nehemiah knows are essential to Zion's future, devotion to the house of God is at the top of his list. It's item number one. And among other things, that entails financial support. So I'm asking if it's number one for you, as it was for Nehemiah. And I am aware that it is possible to have a devotion to the weekly gatherings of the church and a devotion to daily ministry among the members of the church without having the discipline, without having the awareness, the knowledge of duty that involves devotion to the financial support of the church. I realize that's possible. I hope partly to correct that. But in my experience, they do tend to go together, all those forms of devotion to the church. Nehemiah 13 is calling for a holistic devotion to the house of God. So I'll conclude by looking with you at a prayer. It's the end of this section in Nehemiah's reminiscence. Nehemiah, in his own zeal for God's house, is actually in very conspicuous view here. His zeal, he leads the people in it, but his zeal is what's so conspicuous. And you and I ought to be inspired by it and want to be able to pray what he prays. Look at verse 14. Remember me, O God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. That prayer should also sound a little bit familiar to you. We first encountered it back in chapter 5. We'll encounter it more in this chapter. It's the prayer of a man who's much maligned in his service to God. He's been willing to suffer greatly in order that he know God is pleased with his service. He's grateful to know that he's pleased. I love this. Another comment from a wise commentator. To any who would question whether there's anything inappropriate about Nehemiah's prayer, he says, to hear God's well done is the most innocent and most cleansing of ambitions. Think on that. Nehemiah saying, God, I've done this for you, and I've done this for your house. That's what I've been living for. That's what I've been doing. You know that I love you. He says, like Peter, you know that I love you. You know why I've been doing this. Remember me for good, O God. Don't you want in on that prayer? Indeed. Let's seek from God himself zeal for the house of God in all of its manifestations. It's a gift that God gives to those who seek it. Let's seek a zeal for the house of the Lord so we can be like Nehemiah and like big Nehemiah, Jesus himself. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, it's because we love you. We love your house. And we commit ourselves, who are so easily, like the Israelites, so easily distracted and weakened in our resolve and in our discipline and devotion to your house. We confess this and we cry out to you, give what you command. Lord, we pray for the maintenance of this local church. We pray for the preservation of Zion in our land. We pray that all that is being built by missionaries and by church planters and by Sunday school teachers would not only be built, but by your Spirit in the hearts of faithful people, it would be maintained. One item on the list after another. Chiefly may it be the house of God that we have wholehearted devotion to. Grant this, Lord Jesus, a portion of your Spirit we ask for. In your own name, amen.